Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. If you happen to be a guest with us, so glad you're here. As we jump into a new series, we typically here at the Well pick a book of the Bible and just kind of walk painfully slow through the book with the hope of, stick around here long enough, we'll cover all 66, learn the whole counsel of God together by His grace, and learn a little bit more about God's purposes for us here in this world and the next. That being said, we're in 2 Timothy, so if you have your Bible, Google it or turn to the page, 2 Timothy. If you don't have a Bible but would like one, we have some at the Welcome Center. Be happy to put one in your hand so we can continue our journey here together in 2 Timothy. Just a little bit of setup. I don't know if you have anyone in your family that you got to walk with them to the grave, but my grandfather was one of my heroes. He was from Pond Creek, Oklahoma. Apparently there's like 7 people there and a dog. But he was from there, married my grandmother when he was 25. She, if the numbers are correct, was 13. Pretty sure they don't do that anymore. But they got married pretty early, and they were trying to survive there in Oklahoma. Couldn't survive in the Dust Bowl, so they hopped a train. He and some of my grandmother's brothers hopped a train here to the West, assuming there would be a better life. He ended up a cattle rancher. If you've ever gone to Hume Lake Christian Camps, the final Hacker Ranch on the right side there, that was my grandmother's family, and my grandfather ran that ranch most of his life. I spent most of my early childhood memories with him, with a glove on one hand and a hay hook on the other, just humping little bales of hay into a flatbed truck to help him make a living. Never said much, third grade education, and yet one of the wisest men I've ever met. And he got diagnosed with cancer, walked with him through that process. And I remember sitting in his mobile home when I signed my college scholarship. It was the first Bell to ever go to college. And I remember he cried. It's the only time in his life, or in my life, I guess, I saw him cry. And what he would begin to share as he looked to what was for him the coming of the end of his life, he began to share wisdom that had a different potency to it. This wasn't just the like, go get a switch, you deserve it kind of conversations we'd have previous. There was something as he reached the end of his life that there was just a magnitude to what he said. Every sentence meant more. Every comment meant more. And I remember gleaning sort of those insights from him. He went to be with the Lord. His final words were, I'm going fishing. And so went to be with the Lord when I was in high school my senior year. And so I'm very, very thankful for him. I share that because what 2 Timothy is Paul's final words. The Apostle Paul, whom we have walked now through in 1 Timothy and now 2, is in context on death row in Rome. He knows he's going to die. It is evident to all. And he pens 2 Timothy. And it has that same potency, that same feeling. There are more imperative commands in 2 Timothy word for word than any other book that he wrote. It's as if he knows the end is coming, and he wants you to understand the importance of what he has to say. Some of you, though, as we get into 2 Timothy, might be new to the Bible. You go, well, who's the author? Well, the author is a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul. You come across him in the book of Acts. You're going to see him in chapter 8. He actually is a Jewish gentleman trained up in the Jewish faith. He's a Pharisee, and he's top-notch. He is the Pharisee of Pharisees, in fact. He says of himself, actually, in the book of Philippians, that he's circumcised on the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, meaning obeying what the Bible said, he calls himself blameless. Now, that's a bit of a statement. And you know what? Probably on the external, probably true. He's the same guy who opposed Christianity in chapter 8 of Acts. He's the one who had Stephen killed. In fact, he was there overseeing the execution of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And in chapter 9, he's on the way to Damascus to kill Christians, throw them in jail, and try to snuff out this movement of the gospel. And God shows up. God blinds him on the way to Damascus, has an interaction with him. In fact, a voice from the heavens speaks, and it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And in that moment, everything in his life changed. Kind of that conversion experience of like against, and then in that moment now, like the champion of the things of God. He ends up being told, in fact, that he will suffer much for the sake of Christ. And as you read through the epistles, he ends up writing 13 books in your New Testament. And in fact, he says of himself in 2 Corinthians, speaking of his sufferings, 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned and left for dead. 3 times shipwrecked at night and at day, having spent in the deep. He was on frequent journeys and frequent dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I don't know why I want to say danger Will Robinson, but that comes to my mind. Those of you who remember that, Lost in Space, you're welcome. And he says, "I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me for the concern for all the churches." I mean, this guy, once he came to faith in Jesus Christ, literally committed his entire life to the spread and the progress of the gospel. He gets arrested in about AD 56, spends about 4 years in jail in Rome, working his way through the Roman courts, and then is released. Upon his release, somewhere around AD 61 to 62, he begins to travel freely in the Roman Empire. He leaves a gentleman by the name of Titus in the island of Crete, a young man that he was discipling, leaves him there as a young pastor, and then writes the book of Titus to him. He leaves a young man by the name of Timothy in a city called Ephesus, and then writes a book to him. You know it as 1 Timothy. And then he plans a trip to a city called Nicopolis, which is just north of the Peloponnese of ancient Sparta, really. Plans a trip, this Paul does, to Troas in western Turkey, and maybe even heads to Spain. The point is, once he's released from prison, he's out going city to city to city, sharing the gospel. And now let's talk about the recipient, this Timothy. We first see Timothy, we assume we see him in Acts chapter 14. Paul goes on his first missionary journey into modern day, or ancient, I guess, Galatia, and is there, and he's preaching the gospel. And there's a city there, near there at least, by the name of Derbe. It's in that city that Paul is stoned and left for dead. A stoning, by the way, is where they would literally throw you off a cliff, throw rocks at you until you were dead and just leave you. And he miraculously, it just says, gets up. And then instead of fleeing from the cities that just executed him, he goes right back to each of those cities. One of those was a city called Derbe. Significance is in chapter 16, verse 1, you're going to see that there's a young man, a disciple who's there by the name of Timothy. It's the first time you see Timothy mentioned in your Bible. So it says in 16:1, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. There was a disciple there. His name was Timothy. Interestingly enough, he's a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek and assumed in that a non-believer. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So here's this young man who has apparently come to faith, maybe from the first exposure to Paul preaching the gospel in chapter 14. This young man trusted Christ, and Paul takes him under his wing. This man begins to travel with the Apostle Paul. He's going to be mentioned, this Timothy, in 10 of Paul's epistles. He went with him to cities like Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, the biggest of the big cities. This young guy is experiencing it all. He's watching Paul teach. He's hearing Paul share the gospel. He's framing his own theology by listening to the words of Paul. He's affirmed ultimately by the elders in Ephesus when Paul spends several years there. Timothy is present with him. Paul set up a school there at the school of Tyrannus and basically started like our form of the biblical studies residency, where he's just teaching the scriptures, and Timothy was there for the entire thing. And so interestingly enough, the elders seem to have shown favor with him, and so Paul sends him to Ephesus to be a pastor there in that city. A little bit of now historical context. You're talking about a first century Roman world, but this book is different in terms of cultural context than 1 Timothy in a couple of nuances, and I'll explain why. The first century Roman world, when we think first century Romans and Christians, immediately we think persecution, like being fed to the lions in the Colosseum. Not necessarily the case. Christianity, by and large, was accepted by the Roman world, and persecution was sporadic and localized. And then something happened. What happened was an emperor by the name of Nero took the throne. Nero was the final of the Judeo-Claudian emperors, and he was really an entertainer. He had no desire to be an emperor. He wanted to build things, wanted to make a name for himself. He implemented through the years what became known as the time of Nero's terror. And what he began to do, there was a fire that broke out in AD 64 in Rome, started at the Circus Maximus, and it destroyed almost all the city. Now, conveniently enough, it happened to destroy the portions that he wanted to rebuild anyway, but got told no. So now the fire destroys the city. He happens to have plans to rebuild that entire area. And conveniently, most of that was a palace for himself. And in the meantime, now opposition is rising. Who started the fire? Was it you? He goes, no, it wasn't me. It was the Christians. So he chooses an easy scapegoat for the fire, the Christians. The joke in that day was, if the Tiber floods, blame the Christians. Because the suspicion with Christians was growing. Christianity early on was kind of a Jewish sect, kind of an offshoot of Judaism. Now it's becoming something very different. It stood alone and was having huge influence in the Roman world. Well, this fire breaks out, and now comes Nero's reign of terror. And the reason there was some distrust with the Christians was a couple of things. One, Christians believed in one God, and the Romans just found that really peculiar because they just had an accumulation of deities. So they actually called the Christians atheists. Christians also worshiped God alone, which meant they would not worship Caesar. But entrance to many of the agoras or marketplaces of the day, you'd have to burn incense to Caesar and say, Curia Caesar, Caesar is Lord. And if you wouldn't, you couldn't gain entrance. And the Christians said, well, then I won't go in. And they found that very, very peculiar. The Romans were also very superstitious. So there was a fear with the Romans that, look, if you don't worship our gods, then the gods are going to get angry with us. And so if I had a crop fail, maybe it wasn't because I was a terrible farmer, even though you may have been. Maybe it was because the gods are mad at us. Why would the gods be mad at us? Well, my neighbor's a Christian, and my neighbor won't worship the gods. And so there was some suspicion there. And then also, the Christians held the biblical morality. The Romans did not. The Roman world was indulgent as the day is long. They worship a god called Bacchus. You might know him as Dionysus, where they had drunken orgies as a way of celebration, and the Christians wouldn't participate. And again, the Roman world found that increasingly more strange. Needless to say, when Nero starts his fire and he blames the Christian, persecution lights up. And now they're hustling Christians in, they're throwing them to the lions like you've heard of, they're bringing them to the Colosseum like you've heard of, sewing them in animal skins to be fed to the beasts, like you've heard of. But that was a short window of time driven by the Emperor Nero. Well, he found such applause from his Roman cohorts, if you will, while he did that, he started finding people that were influencers in this new Christian church, arresting them and killing them, and he found Paul. He arrests Paul, or at least has him arrested, brings him to jail in Rome, and now in prison, in Rome, with Nero's reign of terror as the backdrop, Paul writes 2 Timothy. So when we talk about final words, Paul's going to say in chapter 4, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race. In store is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me, and not only to me, but to all those who've longed for his appearing. Does that sound to you like a guy who kind of knows what's coming? He's very aware that his end is at hand. And in that, he pins, while in jail, 2 Timothy. So every word, poignant. Every sentence, meaning. Every imperative command. And as I mentioned, there are more imperative commands in this book than any other, word for word. Every imperative command has a little bit of oomph to it. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ. It's a common greeting. He uses it in six of his other epistles. But it begs the question, what is an apostle? An apostle is a special messenger, specifically sent by Christ. And you have to ask the question, well, how can Paul be an apostle if he wasn't a disciple? Did Paul ever see Jesus? And the answer is yes, but not in the same way like Peter, James, and John saw Jesus. Remember in Acts chapter 9, he's blinded, has a vision of the Lord speaking to him. You're going to see him again, in fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, speak of the revelations that he was given by God, and the Lord had appeared to him, given him a thorn in his flesh to keep him from exalting himself. There's a third time in the book of Acts, he's in the city of Corinth, which was like Vegas gone bad. And in the city of Corinth, the Lord appears to him in Acts 18 and says, do not be afraid any longer, be on guard, do not be afraid any longer, but go and speak and do not be silent, for I am with you. So there's multiple times the Lord had appeared to Paul and sent him as an apostle. And he says he's called an apostle by the will of God. Simply put, Paul didn't choose this vocation. This was not his career day sign-up sheet. He did not want this. He got called into this by the Lord. And so what compels a man to commit his entire life to the progress of the gospel? I think it's the bottom of verse 1, the promise of life in Christ. In 1 Timothy, Paul made a comment about the difference between spiritual training and physical training. Physical training, he says in 1 Timothy 4:8, has a benefit for this world only. But spiritual training benefits both this world and the world to come. Paul understood that the abundant life that Jesus spoke of in John 10, eternal life that John 17 speaks of. This is the eternal life that they may know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is living in relationship with God. He knows the good life on this earth is lived in relationship with God and the promise of eternal life, that to lay aside the perishable, we put on the imperishable, that we are, this world is not our home, we will be raised to be with him. Paul understood the promise of life that is in Christ, the reward both in this life and the life to come. Verse 2, he says, now it's to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, Timothy, as we said, a Greek boy with a Greek father and a believing mother, a Jewish believing mother who understood the gospel, lives in a very interesting home dynamic, discipled by Paul, to the point where we think Paul may have led him to Christ because he calls him here his beloved son. And so Paul seems to be his spiritual father. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That is signature Paul. That's in every one of his epistles. That is as customary a greeting from him that you can find. And he says now, verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I might be filled with joy. Notice the heart, the compassion, the pastoral care, speaking of him living out his faith like his forefathers would have, longing to be with Timothy, to spend time with him, to hear from him, and to enjoy fellowship with him as well, even through tears. And then he says in verse 5, I'm mindful of something, of the sincere faith that is in you, that first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I'm sure is within you as well. Now, moms, just a side note, I don't know what influence you think you have over your kids, but if there's ever an encouragement that you can influence the next generation, regardless of whether dad's in the picture or not, I hope this is encouraging for you. Here's a faithful grandma, and here's a faithful mom who just poured the gospel into their kids, right? And in so doing, here's Timothy now, who's following in those footsteps. But in that regard, you have to continue in your faithfulness. That's verse 6. Paul says, now for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now I want to slow down a little bit here because verses 6 and 7, I think, are the keys that I want to see if we can't make a little application from. He says in verse 6, to kindle afresh the gift that is in you. That word gift is the word charisma. And that word gift is used, it means gift or favor or gracious gift. It's the word used in Romans 12, talking about a variety of gifts, but one body. In 1 Corinthians 12, a variety of gifts, but the same spirit. And then even in 1 Peter 4, where Peter says to use your gift and employ it for the betterment of others. what is this gift that came onto him, it says, through the laying on of hands? And there's a couple of options. It could refer to a spiritual gift that Timothy had when he trusted Christ, but whatever it is, it came from Paul laying on of hands, so maybe not that. It may refer to Paul's inviting Timothy to join him in the work. It may refer to Paul and the elders of Ephesus laying hands on him and encouraging him, sort of commissioning him in ministry. Truthfully, we're not exactly sure when this took place, which kind of makes me wonder if it's less about where this took place and more about what kind of happened when it took place. Because what you begin to see is Timothy at some point had something where Paul and potentially others prayed for him, affirmed him, encouraged him, marking a moment for him in his faith. A moment, wherever that was, where men came alongside him and affirmed him and spoke life into him, and in some ways commissioned him into ministry. And you would assume that in that moment of a young man with a dad who's not a believer, with a mom and a grandma just praying like crazy, like many of you have for your kids, he comes to faith, and these men now circle around him and go, man, we see something in you. You've got some gifts, young man. You've got some ability here. You've got a calling on your life. We see it. We affirm it. We as brothers lay hands on you, affirm that in you. God has something he's going to do in your life. How as a young boy would you feel? I mean, some of you men grew up where your dad was maybe like Timothy's. He may have been around, but he wasn't that influence. And then something happened. Someone came alongside you. Someone spoke life into you, prayed for you. Here's the point. Whatever this moment was, the assumption in the text is that Timothy in that moment was lifted up by what happened. There was a sense of joy that came, a sense of affirmation that came through this experience together. And in that, it was probably for Timothy, you would assume, a season of growth, of transformation, maybe even of great impact in his life. And the result was verse 7. For God has not given you a spirit of fear or of timidity, but of power, of love, and of discipline. He's like, this moment, you became aware of what God was doing in your life, and God has given you now, as a young man of God, as a young follower of Jesus, not fear, young man. Because remember in 1 Timothy, Timothy's afraid, his age is disqualifying him. He goes, no. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but instead of power and of love and of discipline. Like, God is with you. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to be fearful. Like, God is with you. God has given you now this spirit, not of timidity, but of power, of love, and of discipline. Now, one of the great quotes from the great theologian Gandalf, if you're into that, in The Desolation of Smaug, if you remember, Gandalf, the wizard's having this interaction with Bilbo, and Bilbo's found a ring, but he says, oh, I found something when I was in the cave, and Gandalf says, oh, what'd you find? And he doesn't want to cop to the fact that he found this ring of power. He goes, I think I found my courage. And Gandalf's reply is, well, good, because you're going to need it. Because we're about to see some things. And in some ways, what I sense happening here is kind of a moment like that, where Timothy has had in his past seasons of great spiritual courage, great spiritual power, great spiritual love, great spiritual discipline. And he's going to need all of that that's at his disposal, because what Paul is seeing as he's writing this from prison on death row is things aren't the same it used to be, young man. Things are getting increasingly harder. Walking with Jesus will get increasingly harder. They will not accept your message. And you will need to kindle afresh the gift that was in you, because the opposition is coming. And that power and courage and love and discipline that you felt, you may not always feel. And remember, he hasn't given you a spirit of timidity or fear, but instead something quite different. But just realize you're going to have those seasons, and you're going to have to be aware of that. Because Timothy's pastoring in a very, very difficult city in Ephesus. And it's as if Paul's trying to warn him, the landscape is changing. The tolerance of Christianity is changing. We are no longer accepted like we once were. And you're going to have to kindle afresh the gift. Don't forget that moment. There's a great line from an old Orlando Bloom movie. Can't remember the name of the movie. I probably should. Anyway, you can tell it's not my notes. But anyway, he finds his father, and his father smacks him in the face after giving him like this creed. I think it's called Kingdom of Heaven. Giving him this creed, and he goes, and that's so you won't forget it. This is that kind of moment where Paul's like, son, remember, because you're gonna need every bit of it. And so I'm just kind of curious as I'm looking at this text. So I'm curious to this. Is this a reminder for him? Is it a caution for him? Or could it be something more? Could Timothy's faith that at one point was burning hot, could it have begun to cool? And what Paul is saying is, hey, kindle afresh the gift, because right now you're kind of down, you're kind of down here, and you're gonna need every bit of spiritual fire you can find. So kindle afresh that gift that was in you. I wonder that, because I wonder, is it possible that Timothy's faith was once courageous but is now timid? Is that possible? Is it possible that Timothy's faith that was once marked by power is now marked by weakness? Or that was once full of love, is it now marked by coldness? Is it possible that Timothy's faith was cultivated through the ongoing practice of spiritual disciplines in his life, but now maybe stale and sporadic? And I ask if it's possible, and we don't know for sure, but it certainly seems cautionary. And I just wonder, is that maybe a pattern? If that's what he experienced, do we experience that? Let me say it this way. Do you have times in your spiritual life that you can look back on and go, man, those were the good times? Like, man, I was walking with God. His word was coming to life. I was praying and it was just awesome. God just answered. Like, it was joy. We worshiped and I cried and it was just awesome. Have you had moments in your life like that? Have you had moments in your life where it's not like that? Right? Some of you are like, can I nod? Yes, you can nod. We all have those moments. I would imagine, if we're honest, where it's not like that, where you kind of need to kindle afresh the gift that is in you, and that it's no longer life-giving. In fact, the very things you used to do that brought you life now are a burden. They don't produce the same sense of joy that they once did. And so you're just kind of like, okay, what's wrong with me? Or maybe what's wrong with God? Maybe even bring some despair because you go to pray and you just can't calm your mind down. You go to read the Bible and you're bored. You come into worship and you're yawning. That's real. That's life. There's an old Spanish theologian by the name of St. John of the Cross who wrote about this a lot. He calls it the dark night of the soul. And he talks about the seasons of our spiritual life. That there are seasons of our life where we experience great consolation. You've heard me mention this before. I've been reading his stuff quite a bit of late. But that there's times of great consolation in our lives where just you sense God's presence. You know, you feel like he's there with you. You read the word, it's jumping off the page. You're just like, man, yes, in your presence is fullness of joy, and I'm feeling that. But then there's a plateau sometimes that we experience, where it's not good, it's not bad. We're just kind of going through the motions. Maybe that's you tonight. You know, it's like I'm coming to church because that's just kind of what we do. But then sometimes you end up in what he calls desolation. And desolation is when not only do those things no longer bring you joy, you kind of don't want to do them anymore because you feel some low-key shame and guilt that you don't feel the same thing, but you want to feel it. And in some ways, you need to feel it. Because you've associated intimacy with God with how it makes you feel. So in desolation, we seek to do the same things that used to make us feel the way it felt, which means we're actually seeking to spend time with God, not to be with God so that he might make us feel differently. That sounds a lot like a drug, not a relationship with our God. And what St. John of the Cross talks about is how to enjoy God in desolation. And I'm taking a concept of Paul speaking of a moment that Timothy may have had in his life and saying, kindle afresh the gift that is in you. And this idea in verse 7 of God not giving us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And I'm just taking that for a second, and I'm wondering about something else. I don't think Paul was talking to Timothy about spiritual desolation. But I do think it's worth noting that when he's saying to kindle afresh the gift that is in you, he's saying you're going to need it. And so I want to just talk about that even in our lives for a moment. in our life when we experience these moments of spiritual desolation, if you've been through those, a couple of thoughts just as we're dialoguing a bit about it. One, have you given yourself permission to be there? A lot of people, when they get into spiritual desolation, panic because they're not comfortable with that, because their theology is that it should be all joy all the time. And a relationship with God is a relationship with God, which means like any other relationship, it's not all joy all the time. The best illustration I can give is a marriage. I've been married 24 years, and my wife and I have had in our years a lot of consolation. It's been a lot of things that have been really good. There's also been several miscarriages. That's not consolation. We've had a lot of things that have been really good. We've also buried people whom we dearly loved. That's not consolation. There have been times where we'd go on a date and my heart would just leap to be with her. And then there's times by the look on her face, I could tell she wasn't feeling a leap either. That's marriage. Now, in those moments, 24 years in, where we're in desolation, it doesn't mean that we're not in love. It doesn't mean that we're not growing together. It means we've reached a depth of intimacy together that it doesn't always have to feel like a honeymoon. We're still married. And we're committed together, and it's not simply a commitment like, I refuse to divorce because I committed. It's not that. It's simply acknowledging the fact that we're two fallen humans in a relationship together, and it's not always going to feel awesome. And what we found is most of the mature times in our life have come as we delighted in one another through desolation. So if you take that principle to your spiritual life, I think the question is, how do we handle when you end up into times of spiritual desolation? How do you handle that? How do you kindle afresh the gift of God that is in you? And I think there's two primary modes that you can turn to. One is the flesh, which, as you can imagine, is not very helpful. And the flesh, when we get into desolation, says, okay, I've got to do something. I've got to change something. I've got to reset my routines. I've got to reset my schedule. I've got to double down on my Bible reading plan. I've got to do more of the things that used to bring me consolation. I've got to recommit. I've got to get in a book club with somebody. I've got to get some accountability. I've got to. And I just want to tell you, I'm not convinced that's going to do anything but put you on the religious treadmill and burn you out even more. Because it's really not something you fix. It doesn't need fixing. It's not something you have to alleviate. It doesn't need alleviating, because God is with you in the consolation and the desolation. God is with you in the joy and in the sorrow. And so another way to maybe look at how to deal with spiritual desolation would be to do it in the Spirit. And what that means is, first, rest in the reality that God is with you, even if you feel like he's not. Even if life circumstances are not going the way you want life circumstances to go, God is with you, even then. I mean, I think of the psalmist in Psalm 42. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become so disturbed within me? Hope in God, I will praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 13, the psalmist says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will I have sorrow in my heart? How long, O Lord, will my enemy be exalted over me? Answer me, O God, or I will sleep the sleep of death. Have you ever prayed that? I mean, you may not have said it like that, but have you ever just said, God, are you serious? Are you kidding me right now? Like, this is awful. How long? And then the psalmist, the very next verse, he says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. The word loving kindness is your covenantal, enduring, unchanging love, which is the psalmist's way of saying it really doesn't matter what the circumstances are, even if it's awful. God, I trust your character, and I trust that you're with me, and I trust that you're not going to leave me nor forsake me. And even in this relationship together, when I'm in desolation, you are there with me. It means that we learn to open our heart to God honestly in prayer. Honestly, true confession. I'm reading my Bible this morning. I'm like, God, I'm just being honest. I'm not on fire right now in this. Struggling in what I'm reading. Not getting a lot out of it. But I'm here. And I'm with you. And I'm praying. And I got 1,000 things, monkeys in my mind jumping around, you know, like chasing after bananas in a banana tree. I go, but I'm here, Lord. And I just keep going, Lord, I'm here. I'm here. I have those moments of desolation. But God is present in that. So I open to God honestly in that. And then in that, just continually presenting yourself to the Lord. continuing in some of those disciplines and practices, not in hopes that he will bring you consolation, but in hopes that even in desolation, you'll be with God. Even if it feels lonely, even if it feels stale, even if it feels dry, I'm just with God. I'm just with him. Whether it's awesome or awful, I'm with him, because I'd rather be with him than without him. I'd rather be with God in desolation than consolation without him. That makes sense. And so he's waiting for us in those moments. Now, why is this so critical in Timothy? And why is it so critical maybe in our lives? One is I think the Apostle Paul, as he's looking to be executed, is very aware that Timothy is going to need something, every ounce of something that he once had, to kindle afresh that gift that was in him. He's going to need to know in those moments of fear as persecution arises and he gets news of Paul's death, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be discouraged and do not lose heart. Kindle afresh every ounce of courage God might provide you. And I think in that way, even in his spiritual desolation, in those moments where Timothy no doubt is going to wake up not even wanting to talk about God, and yet having to pastor one of the most complex churches in his region, having to put on display the gospel in his own life to his pagan neighbors, and he's not going to want to do that. Paul's like, look, son, kindle afresh the gift that is in you, because God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of self-discipline. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, look, we don't live in Rome. Nero has not set Fresno ablaze. We're not surrounded by the same kind of immorality that the Roman world was, but kind of. It's not same, but it is similar. We are living in a culture that is rejecting a biblical worldview. We are living in a culture that now considers us very suspicious. If you do not affirm and celebrate whatever indulgence is out there, you are now speaking harm and violence. You are now denying someone's right to exist. You stand in a public forum and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and I believe that God has called us to obey his word above our passions. People will look at you like you have three heads. And when you look in the mirror, you will have to be reminded to kindle afresh the gift that is in you. For God has not given you a spirit of fear or of timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And whether you feel on fire with the Lord, whether you feel stagnant or whether you feel yourself in desolation, it does not matter. He is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Open to him in wherever you find yourself and delight in the relationship with God, not in how the relationship with God makes you feel, because it will not always be awesome. And in fact, there will be times, many times, more times than I would care to admit, where it does not feel awesome. It feels awful. And yet that's where maturity is found, when you can love God in your own desolation, when you can be faithful to God and continue to present yourself to God even when the feelings aren't there. And instead of being emotional junkies that want the way it makes us feel, what if we were just faithful to kindle afresh the gift that God has given us, and just being faithful with him in whatever season we find ourselves? And I just wonder, as Paul was trying to prepare Timothy for what was to come, if a passage maybe this week for us might be preparing us for the work that God has for us in our great city as well. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for your word and just thankful that you are with us, that reality of your presence in our life. And Lord, I would love more information on what happened in verse 6 with Timothy. What was this like? This moment of laying on of hands of Paul with this kindling afresh this gift, but Lord, we don't have more to that. And yet we see this sense of awakening, a cautionary tale to kindle afresh whatever this gift was, because hard times are coming. And Lord, we live in a very consumeristic world where we want it our way, and that typically means easy and the way we want it, and yet you've called us to something different, and that's faithfulness regardless of feeling. And so help us, Father, to be faithful, to walk with you, whether it's good or bad, whether in consolation or desolation, that we can put on display the gospel, because much like Rome, our city is becoming less and less amiable to the things of God. And yet we're called to be faithful. We are the incarnation of the gospel in our great city. Whether we feel like being it or not, we are it. So could we too kindle afresh the gift? And in so doing, recognize you have not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And we'll thank you for whatever is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.